That's where we're going to focus our attention for the rest of the morning. And I really appreciated Richard's introduction because it highlights, I think, a basic component of this passage, which I hope to address as we go through it this morning. One of the things that's clear to me as we've gone through this series in the book of Luke is that people want Jesus to do things for them. They want Jesus to heal them, prosper them, take care of them, supply for them, care for them, manufacture circumstances for them. And Jesus wants to do things for us. He presented himself as just such a person that could be relied upon and counted upon to meet our needs. So we're going to learn the man who wanted Jesus to do something for him, something only Jesus could do. He's a blind man and he wants Jesus to give him sight. Let's just pause for a moment and think about blindness. I think all of us in this room have the privilege of eyesight, some worse than others. I had a detached retina, some of you may have, and that certainly can threaten your eyesight. This past Christmas season, I walked through into the mall. I was coming out of the mall, and through the doors of the mall came Tracy Knight and his daughter Emily. And Tracy didn't see me. Emily did, so I went up, and Emily said hi, and he looked at me, well, who's that? And I said, it's Jerry. He goes, oh, and he gave me a big, you know, those big bear Tracy hugs only he can give. And as I looked at him, it's obvious that one of his eyes doesn't function any longer and he can barely see out of the other. He's got like a pinhole vision out of the other one. But you know, he was his jolly self that he always is. But it was clear that his eyesight hampered him. He needed his daughter to take him into the mall to help him walk around to do his shopping. He knows a bit, I think, a bit more about this situation than we do, because of his condition. The blindness is a terrible thing. You know, imagine. I mean, I'd rather not be able to hear than not see. I'd rather be able not to taste and hear than to not see. And this man has been blind. He has no hope. He is completely at the mercy of his blindness. And Jesus comes along. It's just a marvelous, marvelous thing. And I hope that we can see the spirit of this passage as we deal with its words and its message from Luke. Now let me begin as well with a few observations that we can make concerning this miracle of Christ and the blind man. First, I think this miracle is going to show us that there's a key aspect of salvation. It's one of the things we're going to learn, and Richard touched on that in his scripture reading, but the key aspect of salvation, which is a humble cry of mercy. That's part of the appeal of salvation. Be merciful to me, a sinner. That's one observation we should make as we consider this story. Secondly, this account parallels not only this blind man's ability to see by an act of Christ's mercy, but it parallels the disciples' absence of understanding. If you notice in verse 34, Jesus just had been involved in a dialogue with the rich young ruler, and he talked about something specific and privately to the disciples after that. And it says in verse 34, and they understood none of these things, as this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. The disciples' blindness, so to speak, is set in regard to God's plan, as Jesus articulated that in verses 31 through 33. Their blindness is kind of like parallel with the beggar's physical blindness. You know, they've got kind of a spiritual or mental blindness, and this beggar has a physical blindness. So it seems to me that Luke wants us to come to terms with the fact that Jesus brings insight to those who can't see. If you hang around Jesus long enough, you're going to ask more questions, but you'll get answers eventually. Thirdly, I think another observation to make is the blind beggar stands in contrast to the rich young ruler in the previous section, verses 18 to 23. The rich young ruler had everything, and yet he's still blind. Not physically, but spiritually. Here, this blind man has nothing physically, but he ends up with everything spiritually. And the two men couldn't be more opposite in this story. And then a fourth observation. Jesus reaches out once again to the needy, the poor, and the rejected. And this compassion continues in Jesus' ministry all throughout it, in spite of the pressures brought against him or upon him. And they're going to be more intense now. They're really going to crescendo from this story onward. You're going to see the pressure on Christ, the antagonism build, the controversy develop. There's a great book by John Stott entitled Christ the Controversialist. And Dr. Stott takes all the controversies that Christ was involved in and why he deliberately inserted himself in these controversies and what he was trying to teach through them. And since I brought up a book, I'll bring up another one. I just saw it on the internet last night. Brand new book by Jerry Bridges entitled Transformed by the Gospel. And it's talking about the Christian life where we're transformed by the gospel, by the same grace that brought us to Christ is the same grace that transforms us into disciples of Christ. And let me encourage you to possibly consider getting that book, Transformed by the Gospel by Jerry Bridges. Now, the story has a simple structure to it, and I think in your outline there I have 4 or 5 points, and we're just going to allow those points to kind of flow through the passage, and then we'll pick up the passage as we work through it and see exactly what Luke intends for us to gather. So, first of all, we see in verse 35 through 37 that Jesus' approach raises a question. Now notice, and it came about that as he was approaching Jericho. And then notice in verse chapter 19, verse 1. And he entered and was passing through Jericho. So what we know is that Jesus is making his way to Jericho. He's not there yet. He will be soon. But down in the Jordan River Valley, he is going to meet a man named Zacchaeus in chapter 19 once he gets into Jericho. But before he does that, Luke wants us to see this story about this blind man. So he introduces the blind man for us in the verse. A certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. You've been in countries, haven't you, where you've seen beggars? Or in major cities, you'll see them all over the world. I remember a particular incident when Ruth and I were traveling in Egypt when we lived overseas for 3 years, and we had a chance to go to Egypt and Cairo, and we were down near Luxor where the pyramids are, and there are little villages scattered all around, and you walk through these villages, and I remember this little girl standing in a mud doorway just holding on to the side of the door, looking out, and you could see her eyes were all covered inside. You knew she couldn't see. She was a little blind girl just standing in the doorway. But they put themselves in the way of people so you see them. In Madrid, when we visited Ruth's brother back again when we lived overseas, I remember walking through the streets of Madrid, and there were beggars on the corners. If you walk into London, it used to be in the London tubes, when you walk through the tubes, you would come around corners and there'd be beggars sitting there, strumming on a guitar and asking for help. They put themselves in the way, is the point, so you'll notice them. Just during Christmas season, it wasn't a blind guy, but you remember going out of the mall, I think it was, I forget where, somewhere around the mall, and there's a guy there with a sign, you know, we no work, need money, something like that. And so this person is in desperate need. He's a beggar. He's blind. He puts himself in the way. Now, obviously, Jesus had gained a following, and so verse 36 tells us, hearing a multitude going by, This man doesn't see anyone, but he hears them. He begins to inquire what's going on. This is abnormal. Where he sits, having a large crowd pass by and rush by and the noise of it all, you know, possibly a crowd of pilgrims were heading to Jerusalem from Jericho, from that region, for the Passover. Matthew tells us in his account, he speaks of two blind men in this situation, possibly a matter of detail that Luke did not see as significant, so he didn't include it, or this is a different incident. But I don't think it is. I think it's the same incident. It's just that one of these men is focused on, for some reason, more than the other. Maybe this is the one who cried out, so he's the one who gets the attention. Mark tells us in his account that the one blind man's name was Bartimaeus. So we learn in verse 36 that there's a detailed exchange between the crowd following Jesus and this blind man. The blind man heard the crowd approaching, and he inquired what it might be. And this is how we learn. Jesus was passing by. Verse 37, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And now the response is brief. It sounds to me like this crowd that is passing by is somewhat in a hurry or wants to keep up, possibly with Jesus, so they don't miss anything or to stay close. And Jesus, though, is physically passing by this man, and notice how the crowd describes Jesus. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, which tells me that this crowd has an initial interest in Jesus. They don't quite know who he is. They know where he's from. Jesus of Nazareth. And believe me, somebody famous usually doesn't come from the north. You know, Nazareth is way up in the north on the western shore, well, not quite on the shore, but on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And you can go up into the nooks and crevices and the hills there in Nazareth, and it's basically just a barren little hilly village, and the village slants down on the hillside and a little bit down in a small little valley. And so Jesus was from this little no man's land. And they say this, Jesus of Nazareth. And you would think that may be enough to keep the beggar quiet. Now Jesus is a famous teacher of some kind. But the beggar interprets this information and it causes him to make a plea. Which brings us to our next point in verse 38. While Jesus is passing by, and that raises a question of the beggar, we notice in verse 38, the blind man makes his initial appeal. And here's what he says. And he called out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me! The knowledge that Jesus is near is an opportunity for this blind man. He cries out. Now, this blind man knows something about Jesus that stands in contrast to the crowd, because notice how he says it. Jesus, Son of David. Not Jesus of Nazareth. Now, how do we connect those dots? Well, we don't know. We know he did. His announcement was more significant than that of the crowd. And in his desperate need, hearing of Jesus, and this is the moment Jesus is passing by. Now, this is a few miles outside of Jericho, and this would not be a normal thing to happen. He's taking advantage of a moment that may never happen again in this situation. And he cries out, Son of David, which actually is a phrase of messianic importance. He is confessing that Christ is associated with King David. Think about that. This blind beggar makes the connection, possibly through what he has heard, that Jesus is connected and associated with King David. The blind man, he may have heard reports about Jesus' miraculous work, but he makes a statement and a confession of great faith, which Jesus, by the way, will commend him for in a few moments. For this blind man, Jesus is a deliverer. This was his chance. He could get something that no one else could supply. So he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." Now that's the right cry. And you've heard me say this before. In 2012, by the way, I want to make this more of a prayer. Lord, please be gracious and merciful to me today. And we can pray that prayer because we have a God who wants to be. The need for mercy is often associated with sin. And sometimes mercy is needed because the plight is very, very desperate. And we would say this guy's in a desperate plight, wouldn't we? The leper cried out the same thing in chapter 17, verse 13. Have mercy on us! The rich man in Hades, his plea was, have mercy! Chapter 16. The emotional impact of this cry represents in the heart of a person in desperate need. Have mercy on me. I have nowhere else to go. And this blind man knows that Jesus can meet his need, as impossible as it is. The faith of this beggar is phenomenal. So we get to the next scene in verse 39. The crowd rebukes his plea. But the blind man appeals again. Shows you how desperate he sees himself and his situation. What's the crowd say? Well, they haven't said much so far. They know that Jesus is of Nazareth. So in verse 39, and those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Here we got these contrasts going on here. Blind man's plea is greeted with, shut up! Basically is what the crowd's saying to him. The people that are leading in the crowd and the dust is being kicked up and everybody's in a hurry, they say, shut up! In other words, shut your mouth! Now, no reason's given for the rebuke. Probably, you know, we could speculate. We don't need to do that. You know, this guy's kind of like a little peon and a speck of dust, and who cares about his plight? Just be quiet. We got business. The efforts to muzzle his mouth and his face, though, they fail. Now, imagine the public pressure this guy was under at that moment. You know, as the crowd's passing and Jesus is moving toward Jericho, he's got an appointment with Zacchaeus and the crowd's following, and the rush of noise and the man's crying out and the pressure to be quiet. You're bothering us and this isn't necessary. And yet the man cries out again, have mercy on me. Can you sense his sense of being desperate? This is my opportunity. Mark tells us in his account that the blind man ignores the crowd and he just starts crying out even more. He may have cried, have mercy, Lord, have mercy! Son of David, have mercy! He's just crying out, trying to get Jesus' attention, and just yell over the noise of the crowd. Now, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, I'm going to suggest to you what happens is what happens every time somebody truly cries out for mercy. When a person truly cries out for mercy from God, what happens in this story is what happens every time. God responds. God responds to cries of mercy. So, verse 40 to 41, here's the idea. Jesus responds to the blind man. In this instance, he responds with a question. Verse 40, and Jesus stopped. Now, the word is the idea, like, you know, not just strolling along and you stop and turn around. It was like he was arrested, like, he stops in a sudden movement as he hears this man's cry. And he commanded that he be brought to him, which is interesting because it indicates that Jesus has either not gotten to the man yet or has already gone past him. And so he asked people in the crowd, the very ones who were telling the man to shut up, bring him up here. So some of the people in the crowd help carry the man and bring the man, just like Emily was leading Tracy in the mall. They lead this man right up to Jesus. It says, and Jesus commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus questioned him. Now, the man approaches. Jesus makes an order that he comes. He gets near. And then Jesus says, here's the question. If Jesus asks you, what do you want me to do for you? Now, I read somebody that said, you know, that and the face value, you just read the question here, it's unnecessary. Everybody knows what the guy wants him to do. I mean, it's obvious. But again, Jesus is the master teacher. He asks the question because it's a teachable moment. And he wants to force the issue to the forefront. So the man approaches. Jesus is going to reject who the crowd rejects. He always has time for compassion. Which is another lesson maybe we should carry with us in 2012. Always be ready for compassion. You don't know when the opportunity is going to come, but when it is, just be ready for it. Just make yourself available to be compassionate. You know, Mark gives us a little more detail in his account. He says that Jesus stops, and then he tells the crowd to call the man. And the detail kind of adds some irony, since the crowd now tells the blind man to take heart and rise, according to Mark. And Jesus is calling him. So, you know, in one second the crowd's saying, shut up! Next minute, oh, come on, get up, he wants to see you. The exchange between Jesus and the blind man is actually shortened to the point. Jesus simply asked him, what is it that you wish to have done? And again, as I mentioned to you, of course, the question is asked because it's a moment to teach, but it gives the man an opportunity to express his faith publicly that Jesus is Christ the Messiah, the one sent from God. So, how does the man respond? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. That word, Lord, the blind man addresses Jesus as Lord, which shows respect from his point of view to the Son of David. You know, he's not just some teacher, he's not just some leader from Nazareth that we quite haven't figured out who he is. This man penetrated beyond all of that to see Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David, and the blind man wishes to see. And the miracle of restoring the sight of the blind man is the last miracle that Luke records in his book. I find that interesting. It's significant that Jesus had announced that part of his mission, a large part of it, was to heal the sick, to bring sight to the blind, to raise the dead. In other words, Jesus brings light in the midst of darkness. So verse 42 tells us that Jesus commends the blind man's faith. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Jesus honors the request of the blind man. He says, receive your sight. Now, note the attitude that permitted Jesus to respond to this man. Jesus commends his faith publicly in front of everyone. The blind man's understanding of who Jesus is feeds his persistent faith to hang in there and to call Jesus to meet his need. An impossible need without any guarantee. And Jesus responds and says, your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. So I'm going to suggest to you this morning that it is the look of faith before it is the look of sight that God is pleased with. It is spiritual before it is physical. And Jesus gives a clear note to us and to everyone present that that is the case. I want you to know this morning, and you do know this, but it's worth reiterating, that God responds to faith. When you put your faith in God, when you place your faith in Christ, based on the evidence that we have available to us of who God the Father and Jesus is, God responds to that. Of course, Luke, or the book of Hebrews, tells us, for without faith it is impossible to please God. It's interesting that I think this man in many ways is a paradigm for us of what it means to walk with God. It's faith before it's sight. And we always struggle with sight and then faith. Well, verse 43, we learn that the blind man is healed and he praises God. And immediately it says he regained his sight and he began following Christ, glorifying God. Well, I can't think of any two phrases that I would love to exemplify my life in that. Following him, following Christ, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Well, quite a transformation for the crowd, isn't it? Shut up, be quiet. Oh, he wants to see you. Oh, praise God. You know, it's almost like Jesus used the man to force the crowd to have to come to terms with their, you know, ignorance or whatever. The healing is instantaneous. In all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that there was immediate healing. And I'm going to suggest to you that this man began following Jesus as a disciple of Christ. I believe his transformation was so immediate, he saw and his faith was able to penetrate so deeply in who Jesus was. His faith was genuine, and immediately he began following Christ. I believe this man became a disciple of Jesus Christ. He began following him. Jesus didn't tell him to leave and go, you know, don't tell anybody. He didn't tell him to leave and go tell your family. This man began following Jesus, probably for the rest of his ministry, and glorifying God. Well, we see that this man is glorifying God, and the crowd glorifies God next, of course, and this transformation is complete. So let me tie this up with some thoughts at the end of the study here. Because here we have a description of God, of Jesus' final act of mercy in this book, at least miraculously revealed. So we're forced to ask a couple of questions, I think, from this incident. One of those is, who is it then that has access to God's blessing and salvation power? Who is it? Who is the one that has access to that? The answer? The one who recognizes the need for God's mercy. Access to God's blessing and salvation power is available to those who recognize the need for God's mercy. Now, sometimes it has to get really desperate, doesn't it, before we're there. For this man, his blindness is what made him desperate for the mercy of God. Here's a second question we're forced to ask. Who is the one that is really rich before God? The one who's really rich is the one who follows Jesus by faith. Those are the ones who are truly rich toward God. The ones who follow Jesus by faith. So we can conclude three things. Number one, sight, true sight, is a matter of the heart, not the eyes. The blind man saw with his heart before he saw with his eyes. It was his faith in Christ, the Son of David, the Deliverer, and his ability that motivated Jesus to respond in compassion to this guy's need. God always responds to faith, as I said. Our faith motivates God to act. Our problem is we don't like faith. It's risky. We want to hush the cry of faith out of our lives, just as the crowd attempted to do. We want to opt for security and the knowledge of outcomes before we dare act in faith. So I want to encourage us to cry out for God to act in faith. When our hearts have faith, then our eyes will see God's treasures. Sight is a matter of the heart, not just the eyes. This year, as you share your faith with people and you bring your faith into your relationships with those who are unbelievers, there's no guarantee they're going to believe. They need the gospel. They can't be saved without believing the gospel. But unless their heart is changed, they won't be able to apply faith to the message, because sight is a matter of the heart. Secondly, it is faith now, and it will be sight in heaven. Amen. I don't think we're going to see everything that we would want to see or could see in heaven. I think eternity is going to be the unfolding knowledge of life and living in eternity forever and ever. We're never going to plumb the depth of it. But in many ways, we're going to see things then that we can't see now. Now it's faith. What do you say to somebody who is suffering in difficulty? You say, what's the scripture say? But you can't tell them why. I don't know why you're suffering. I don't know. I just know you have a God who wants to be merciful to those who suffer. We know some reasons why, but we can't know all the reasons. We believe and then we see. We want to see and then believe. God says it's not that way here on earth. We can't have heaven on earth. God requires faith. He requires us to take him at his word. Not faith in faith, but faith in his word. Faith in the evidence that we have that God exists, that Jesus Christ died for our sin and rose again from the dead. We take that by faith. We place our faith in it. As Paul says, one day we will no longer see through a mirror dimly, but then clear as day. The final thought, I think, would be this. Salvation is possible when faith is placed in Jesus. And I should say, and I don't know if it's whom or of which, but I'm going to say it's this. Salvation is possible when faith is placed in Jesus, in which the evidence reveals as Messiah, the Deliverer. So you can take the message of faith and salvation into your world with souls that are in your sphere of influence confidently, because salvation is possible when faith is placed in Jesus, in which the evidence reveals is the Messiah. I do pray that 2012 will be a year of faith and trust in Christ, a year in which God reveals his ability and his power in your life based on your faith in him, and that you will praise and glorify your Father in heaven as he displays his mercy and his grace to you all of your days. That's my prayer. Let's offer a word of prayer to the Lord this morning. And so, our gracious Father, this incident that you have preserved is pretty significant, because you had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three, preserve it, and they all share different nuances and perspectives of the story, but they all complement each other. And you preserved it in your word to instruct us. It was significant enough to you that out of all of the things Jesus did, and as John tells us, if all of those things are written down, he supposed there could not be enough books to contain them. And out of all of that, you preserve this incident three times to instruct us about your mercy, about salvation and faith, about compassion, and about Jesus as your Son and our Savior. And so we acknowledge that this morning and receive this word with thanksgiving that we can still be instructed from it today and be challenged in our spirits about who Jesus is and who we should become as we follow Him. In your Son's name we pray. And by the way, Father, we look forward to meeting this beggar one day in heaven and hearing his testimony. What a testimony he'll have. I'm sure that he was a robust man of faith, and I pray that he finished well, and that we'll have a chance to learn and to share and to glorify you together with him. In Jesus' name, amen.